Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. There are several points that we covered already from verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." All right, we covered those four points. The last one, we're never free from the responsibility of loving others. God has given us this wonderful relationship with one another and this wonderful provision for us to love one another. We have the capability, we have the provision from God to love each other like nobody else loves each other. Unbelievers do not have this kind of love provided for them. This is a supernatural love. It is a God-given love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, should be characterized by an unusual, evident love for each other. We should love each other as nobody loves anybody else, because we understand what we've been saved from. We understand that we as individuals are the scum of the earth. We are God's enemies. We possess a righteousness that Paul calls in Philippians chapter 3, dung or manure. So, you know, why would we love others conditionally? Or why would we not love others? When you realize, and when I realize, who we were in Adam, who we are outside of Christ, who we are at our worst, who we are in the flesh, for in the flesh, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. How could I look at anybody else, anyone else, and not love them unconditionally? Love them without any caring for who they are and what they do and what they say and how pleasant or unpleasant they are. Because the love that we have, that God has given to us, is in a whole new dimension. It's totally different in its very essence. And we, as members of the body of Christ, as those who are saved, have the capacity, the capability, the supernatural provision to love each other, to love others, totally differently. And we have no excuse for not loving everyone, everyone, the way God loves everyone. That doesn't mean that God approves of everything that everyone does. God loves, however, no matter what anyone does. And that's the way we ought to love one another. And I know there are some people for you and for me that are harder to love than others, but that's no excuse. That's no excuse. When we point to, you know, but you don't know what they're like, or you don't know what they've said about me, or you don't know what they do, or you don't know the awful things that they say and do in regard to God's love, so what? God loves that person just as much as they love you, you precious little saint. God loves them just as much as he loves you. And isn't that a wonderful provision that God has given us? Even in the kingdom program, they said, behold how they love one another. And so we should love one another differently. And that is God's provision for us. We are to follow after love. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Follow after love. Pursue love. love one another. John said in one of his epistles, there is no greater joy than for me to see my children in the faith loving one another. And isn't that the heart of a parent? Don't you love when your children love each other? When they love each other, when they express love to each other, when they sacrificially and unconditionally love each other. That's a great joy to a parent's heart. All right, the next thing that Paul says here, which is interesting, is that to love others is to fulfill the law of God. Interesting that he brings the law up here. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, there are two main aspects of the law. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first five, 1 through 5, have to do with our relationship with God and our attitude toward God. The next five have to do with our attitude and relationship toward others. And that's the way they divide. Interesting, what does Paul do? Paul focuses on these right now. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is focusing on the last five. Why? Because all of Romans 13 and the context of Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16, so much of it has to do with how we relate to each other. How does the body of Christ and its members function properly? And the oil that lubricates this machinery is God's love that just makes it run smoothly. And so he starts in chapter 12. Once we've presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, he said, look, don't look at yourself as better than everybody else. But we're to see ourselves as members of his body and as individual members of one another. And then you recall in Romans 12, he gave us 22 characteristics of how to live life as those who have a renewed mind. In Romans 13, he now talks about the first few verses, express our relationship to government, which we've seen already, and then our relationship to one another. And that's what we see here. So owe no man anything but to love one another. We are not to be indebted to people, especially in the context of having strings attached to what people give to you or what you ask them to do for you. And there are people who give with strings attached. I don't want their money. I don't want any of their gifts because I don't like the strings that come attached to it. We as Christians are to give, but we're to give freely, joyfully, no strings attached, expecting nothing in return. That's a different kind of love. So we're to owe no man anything, but to love one another. Do not willingly make yourself a slave of someone else, but do indeed love. That's the one debt, if you can call it a debt, that we have toward other people. Why? You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 made himself a debtor. He said, I am a debtor. Go, just hold your hand in Romans 13. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready, I'm willing to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I'm a debtor, he says. I am debtor because to him was given a unique ministry and a unique message. And he had a responsibility by what God had given him to proclaim that gospel. Not only how a person is saved, but the whole counsel of God is revealed to the Apostle Paul. The gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, which he calls my gospel. And he saw himself as one who has great responsibility to those that needed to hear the message. And that's the sense in which Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. You and I have that responsibility because of all that's been forgiven us and because of the love that we have received, we have the responsibility and the provision to love others. And Paul says, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law, has carried out the purpose and spirit of the law. Look at Matthew chapter 22, because here there are summary statements about the law. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35. Or verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This lawyer wanted to trap him. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That summarizes which commandments? 1 through 5. This is the first and great commandment. Well, the first and great commandment has to do with the 5 commandments that are given among the first 5 of the 10. And then verse 39, another summary statement about the second group. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those 2 commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And we're told there how to love God and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. He says, on those 2 hang the commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will easily fulfill commandments number 6 through 10. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to bear false witness against your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to take his wife and steal her from him and commit adultery with her. And so forth. Because that's the issue. And so Christ just summarizes it in 2 statements. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he says here in Romans. Now, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This was important to the Galatians because they wanted to go back on law ground. They wanted to go back to law keeping. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's where the Galatians were having problem. They were so concerned about circumcision and keeping law. Paul says, and yet you bite and devour one another and you're causing all kinds of divisions and problems in your assemblies. You're so boastful about trying to keep the intricacies of the law, you shouldn't be there anyway. You're violating the law. You're violating the law completely. All right, back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, for a minute. Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. God fulfilling the righteousness of the law in us. So Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. All right? The sense, the purpose, the motivation for law. Now, just a point here that this has absolutely nothing to do with God's law having jurisdiction over us or being imposed upon us or the grace believer keeping the law. This is not Paul saying, now, don't forget to keep the law. It's not what he's saying. He's talking in a broader sense to say, look, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you have that kind of love for others, you are not going to hurt them. You're going to manifest and express God's love for us. The law is not our motivation. God has not given us the law to motivate us to do good or not to do bad. We are not motivated by fear of punishment or hope of reward. We operate in the Christian life totally differently than the Jew operated under law. Under law, the Jew was given promises that if he obeyed the law, he would have blessings and benefits from that obedience. The Jew was also warned, if you disobey my commandments, my statutes, my ordinances, my testimonies, God says, I'm going to bring consequences that are hurtful to you as a punishment for you not keeping the law. Well, the member of the body of Christ, it is impossible for us to be motivated, at least I guess it's possible to revert back to law-keeping, but in light of who we are in Christ, it's impossible for us to be rightly motivated to do for God so that he can give to us, because we understand that God has given to us every single spiritual blessing that he could possibly give is already ours. So how could we do something that would cause God to give us more than what he has already given to us, which is all, everything? We're possessors of it all. Or how could we be motivated by fear of what might happen to us if we don't obey God, when we understand that Christ has already taken all of the damnation, all of the condemnation that was ours in Adam? Christ already took all of our punishment, all of it. He paid for every sin at the cross. It's all done for. It's paid in full. It's completed. So rightly understood, we could not and we should not be motivated by what God might be able to give us if we are good, or what God might be able to inflict upon us if we're bad. That's an impossibility in the life of the Christian, because again, we have all spiritual blessings already given to us in Christ, and we have all the condemnation and judgment that our sins elicit from a holy God already paid for at the cross. How wonderful that is. Now we operate because God has already taken our punishment in Christ. And we operate out of gratitude for the fact that He has given us everything to us who are undeserving enemies of God. He has given it all to us. Now we operate because we love Him, because we're grateful for all that He's possibly done for us. All right? And so we're not operating under the auspices and jurisdiction of law keeping, where there's fear of punishment and hope for reward. Love, Paul says here in verse 10, will motivate us not to harm or take advantage of others. Verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. No ill to his neighbor. Love will never, harm someone else. Love will never take advantage of anyone else. The one thing that you don't want to do when you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't want to harm them. You don't want to hurt them. Now, the flesh loves, quote and unquote, to manipulate ours for our own advantage. But that's not the love that God has for us and that He commands us to have for others. Interesting, these commandments that Paul lists here give us an interesting perspective on our rights and responsibilities. Look at verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. God says that we have the right and responsibility of faithfulness in marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery says that you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, because you're coveting, you're longing for, or you're stealing what belongs to someone else. And that is his wife or her husband. We live in a society where adultery is commonplace. It's everywhere. It should not be. Television series, and you watch films where you're empathizing with the adulterer. You know, the film draws you in so that you're at one with the person committing the adultery. So morality in this country continues to erode, so that things that maybe 20 years ago we would be shocked at hearing or seeing now are commonplace in places of entertainment, including what comes into our homes. God says that we have the right and responsibility to faithfulness in marriage. That is something that we're to protect and with everything we've got. Next, God says that we have the right to have our lives protected and the responsibility to protect the lives of others. When God says in the next commandment here, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder, that means that we have the right and responsibility to protect the lives of others. And there are several words, Hebrew words, for the English word kill. The one in Exodus 20, which is thou shalt not kill, has to do with murder. Murder. We have an interesting perspective on death and killing and punishment and justice. If you read what happened in the Old Testament and the way that God dealt with wickedness and evil, with idolaters and those who pursued God's children and sought to lead them astray with other gods, and you see some pretty strong violence in some of the ways that God Himself dealt with the evil and the wickedness of others, and even the way that that God instructed the children of Israel to kill other people. And we have a false sense of human rights, quote unquote, where we try to protect the guilty. We think that capital punishment is too cruel, where we think that getting tactics and strategies out of terrorists through some physical means is wrong and is inhuman. What is more inhuman than to recruit men and women to give their lives in an act of terrorism, and with that act kill hundreds, if not thousands, of people? And we think that we are proponents of human rights when we give the, I'm not going to say this right, I have problems with some English words, mirandize, is that the right word? A terrorist, when, and we lawyer him up right away, give him some defense lawyers who, by the very nature of what they do, rightfully because of our justice system, is they're going to defend the act of terrorism that there's no question about the fact that he did or attempted to do. That's not human rights. That's stupidness. It's putting us in jeopardy. It's putting our lives in danger because we want to protect so-called rights of an evil, wicked human who is attempting to kill 250 other people by blowing himself up. Somebody who knows what others are doing. And we have a wrong view of life and justice and punishment than God does. And it's flip-flopped and it's topsy-turvy and it's not clear. God is very clear about justice and punishment and so forth in Scripture. All right. Now the command here, "Thou shalt not commit murder," which is one of the commandments, has to do with killing somebody for selfish reasons, killing somebody unjustly, killing somebody out of your own rage and revenge. That is forbidden. Government and the rest of us should be protecting the lives of the innocent. Our job is not to rehabilitate terrorists or murderers. That is not our right and responsibility. It's to punish them to deter crime. And done swiftly and rightly, it does deter crime. That's what Scripture says. And I'd rather take my instructions from the Word of God than anybody else's opinion. All right. The next point, God says that we have the right to own and protect our property and the responsibility to protect the property of others. When God says, "Thou shalt not steal," that means you need to watch out for the property of others. It's not yours to take. All right. To redistribute wealth is to steal from those who have, to give to the have-nots. And we are slowly or quickly moving to a redistribution of wealth society, which God never intended for us to have. It is wrong. We are to give to the needs of others because of our love for them and because there's a genuine, legitimate need. But we're not to wrongfully take the property of others. That's to steal. And God says that we have the right and responsibility to protect our property and the property of others when he says, "Thou shalt not steal." Hopefully this is giving us a little bit different view of what the commandments are. Paul brings them up here. The next one, God says that we have the right to our reputation and the responsibility to protect the reputation of others. We can't just be flippant about the reputation of others. To bear false witness is to lie about somebody else. either what somebody else has done or what somebody else is like. To testify falsely, to utter falsehoods when bearing testimony, when testifying of others, that's what God is addressing here. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That is, we are to be truth tellers. We're to tell the truth. You know, it's interesting. We're such legalists. I'm not a proponent of white lies. But, you know, it's interesting to me, something for you to consider, that when Rahab, the harlot who was in Jericho, when the spies came to spy out the land, here's a woman who is elevated as a heathen who believed in the God of Israel, the true and living God, and the spies come, and men came, and they wanted to kill the spies. And she hid the spies. And she told these men who wanted to get them and kill them, she told them, oh, they went that way. And now, God elevates her as a woman who by faith did that. Those men did not have a right to that truth. Now, kids are going to take that and say, you don't have the right to that truth, and they're going to start lying. That's not the point. The point is that there are times when I am able to say, look, they went that way to protect the lives of the righteous. Probably won't happen to you or to me, so don't be looking for ways to tell a white lie or bear false witness. That's not what God is saying here. But it's interesting that with Rahab, he says by faith she did that because she believed that God was behind that. She believed that God had sent these two spies in to spy out the land. She knew that God had given the nation of Israel the land, and she became a part of it as a harlot who was converted, who believed in the God of Israel, a wicked heathen woman who believed in the God of Israel and acted in faith and did what was right. And then the next one, love will cause us to want the best for others and not to passionately desire what they have. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is looking at what someone else has and longing for it. Say, I wish it was mine. I want it so badly. The word covet here is the same Greek word that is translated by our English word lust. So coveting is lusting, not lusting after another person, but lusting after things that belong to somebody else. Coveting is no better than lusting for someone else. And interesting that Paul says that, you know, he was able to look at the law and he was able to check off, thou shalt not murder. Yep, nope, haven't done that. Thou shalt not steal. Nope, I've done that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. No, done that. I'm okay as far as the law is concerned. And what does he say in Romans 7? He says, but when the law said thou shalt not covet, that really got to me. It pronounced me guilty because I was power hungry. I was longing passionately for what others had. And it smote him once it said, thou shalt not covet. All right, so that's what Paul says here. And he says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. You never do bad things to someone else. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, if you understand what the law says about loving God and loving others. Romans 13, beginning with verse 11. 11 through the end of the chapter. So verse 10 ends with, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So here the Apostle Paul focuses on the urgency that there is in living right in these days. First of all, living with the awareness of the urgency and shortness of the time. Paul says in verse 11, knowing the time. Do you know what time it is? We had a guest speaker one time at the church where I was before. Most of what he said was worthless, but he gave a pretty good illustration. He said there was a clock in the front of the church, and it was numbers 1 through 13. And the clock was set at 13. It was 13 o'clock. And a boy went up to the pastor and said, you know, that clock is wrong. He said, a clock only has 12 hours, and yours has 13. And he said, it's later than you think. And it was 13 o'clock. It's later than we think. And that's the point that Paul is making here. We need to live with the awareness of what time it is, knowing the time. And he's going to talk here about time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Basically, Paul is saying you need to know what season it is, literally. Paul's emphasis is not on time as such, but the season, a special, critical, strategic period of time that we're living in. Time, critical in the sense that in the context of God's outworking of His plan. And He says, now our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What salvation is He talking about? So there are three tenses to salvation, as you probably know. There's a past tense that relates to, you know, I was saved many years ago. And so there's the past tense that has to do with my justification. That's when, at the point at which I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point at which I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, that was at a point in time, I was justified. I was declared righteous by God. And from that point on, I have been justified. I have been righteous in God's sight. There's a present tense to salvation, and the present has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with how we live this life and what we allow the truth of who we are in Christ to do in our lives, to be sanctified, to grow, to be built up, to mature, to constantly be progressing in our relationship with God and in our spiritual growth. That's the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Him, living more and more like He does, living more and more in light of the provisions that we have in Christ. And so we should be progressing in our Christian life and experience. We'll look at that a little bit more later. And then there's a future tense to our salvation that has to do with our glorification. That is the future. One day, even though positionally the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 declares that we are already glorified, that is, positionally this is ours, in God's view of the eternal present, we are already glorified. It is guaranteed. But in terms of our own experience, we will one day be glorified. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the rapture is in view here. What will happen at the point of the rapture? That's the taking away of the body of Christ, the removal of the body of Christ from earth to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what Paul has in view here in Romans chapter 13 when he says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So we have, if you look at it in a timeline, this is when we believed. That's justification. That's this here. And this is glorification, which Paul refers to as salvation, our salvation, the redemption of the body. We are spiritually saved. We are totally equipped and qualified to go to heaven and be with Christ. We have our bodies just need to catch up with that. Our experience needs to catch up with what's true of us. And then the process, there's a process that takes us from salvation to glorification, and that's sanctification. That's seen a little bit differently. So Paul is saying that we're living in this time until Christ returns. We go up and meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what Paul is saying, it's we're living over here in God's program. That's Paul's view 2,000 years ago. And if 2,000 years ago he viewed it that way, how much more should we? How much closer are we to the day when we will hear the sound of the trumpet, the shout, and the voice of the archangel, and we are translated instantly to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? And so Paul says, look, this is absolutely true. And that knowing the time, Paul wants us to know the season that we're living in God's program. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. What is this? This is a wake-up call. Awake out of sleep. He says, we're living over here. The church, the body of Christ, started over here. We're 2,000 years into it. We don't know exactly when Christ will return and call us up to meet him in the air. But what he's saying is, hey, listen, you better wake up. It's time to awake out of sleep. It's not time to just slothfully and carelessly live through life as if this was just going to go on and nothing matters. Everything matters. There's an urgency to the way we're to live in light of the time, the season that we're living in. And that verse 11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. When we first believed, let's say that you believed over here sometime, you are a lot nearer, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years, you are much nearer than when you first believed. So wake up. Take life seriously. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There are lost people out there. And people need an opportunity to hear the message and believe, which is the thrust of what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans. the gospel of Jesus Christ, the need for the lost to be saved. And he's calling us to action. He's calling us to stop living slothfully, carelessly. All right? Awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Notice the references to time in these few verses. Knowing the time. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer. Now, this minute, this season, now, time. And then he says, the night is far spent. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What day? Paul is saying, you know, this, there's, if he refers to this as day, all right, day, which is the day of his appearing, the day when he comes for us, the time when we're going to see the way he sees and things are going to be bright and beautiful. He says, the day is at hand. If the day is at hand, what do you call that? It is now dawn. Right? The night is far spent. It's dawn. It's almost here. The sunrise is almost here. So there's a great urgency on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says we've been living in the dawn. The night is still there. It's almost gone. And all the blessings that we have received and experienced during the dawn. But wait till the night's gone. Wow. Once the night is gone, and this morning, listen to David Jeremiah again. She spoke on Luke 16:19, the rich man and Lazarus, and he was talking about the two destinies of these two people, the rich man and Lazarus, these two people, and the two deaths, the different way that they died, but the destiny in pointed out something that was interesting to me because he said that this is the only passage in Scripture that gives you a glimpse into heaven and into the future, actually, into life after death, existence after death. And you've got two people there, one in Hades, one in fire, tormented, and the other one in Abraham's bosom. And he pointed out something that really lifts your eyes to the truth of what heaven is. Yes, it's true that heaven is deliverance from this body, deliverance from all the tests that we experience on this earth, and oh, how we want to get rid of all that and be in heaven. But the greatest thing about heaven, and Scripture keeps pointing it out, is that Jesus Christ is there. And Paul points that out in so many scriptures where he says, you know, absent from the body, present in heaven. No, he says present with the Lord, right? Even in the Jewish program, he says in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we have to look. That's what we have to look forward to. The one who came to earth, became a man, suffered immeasurably for us, was tormented and was rejected of men and rejected of God, who suffered on the cross, who bears the nail prints on his hands and feet, who is God himself, who was raised to be declared the only begotten Son of God. We're going to see him. And we're going to be with him. Undisturbed by anything that is earthly and temporal. We'll be with him. And that's what we have to look forward to. Paul described the battle that he had. You know, on the one hand, I really want to stay here and minister to you. On the other hand, I just want to go home to be with the Lord. to be with Christ. What a magnificent love he had for Christ. And that's supposed to be our love. Not so much the temporary nature of this life and the fact that heaven is going to be beautiful and we're going to be together. We're going to be with the Lord forever, forever and ever. And even the promise of the rapture is we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Great emphasis, isn't it, on the truth of what lies ahead for us. And so in light of that fact, in light of eternity, in light of an eternal fellowship and awareness of the presence and fellowship with Christ, Paul says, wake up. Stop living as if this was just an endless night that we're never going to wake up from. He says it's the dawn. The night is far spent. It's time to wake up to live differently. The next thing, living aware of the battle that we're in. Literally, he says in these verses, and knowing the season, that it is an hour now for you to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night has long been on its way, and the day is arriving. Therefore, let us once and at once and once for all put off the works of darkness, and let us at once and once for all clothe ourselves with the weapons of light. Weapons because we're involved constantly and unceasingly in a spiritual battle. That's what he's saying here. Night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. God has equipped us, every believer, with weapons with which to fight this battle that we're in. When the world and the flesh and the devil seek to defeat us, he thrusts his fiery darts and arrows against us. The flesh magnetized toward a fleshly response governed by the old sin nature. God has given us weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, captive, every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That's the call to fight this battle with the weapons that God has given us, to live above the difficult and painful circumstances and not being drawn away and taken down by them in defeat. And so our armor, Paul says, our armor is an armor of light. Our armor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the armor. Put on Christ, his mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a disgrace. It is shameful for any of us when it's almost dawn, when the night is far spent. It is shameful for us to be asleep. It's wrong. Paul is calling the Romans and us, wake up. Take life seriously. There is eternity at stake. And so wake up when there's so much to do, so much to accomplish. Stop wallowing in defeat and in all that this world has that brings us down. We need to live with the awareness of the importance of how we live, and to live life as if it was night, asleep, lethargic, spiritually speaking, lazy as Christians, not aggressive in our life and pursuit of godliness and righteousness and the souls of the lost. And so Paul says here, let us walk honestly in verse 13. Let us walk honestly, which has to do with living decently. He uses the word walk, which has to do with step by step by step by step, conducting ourselves and ordering our behavior in a certain way. The life of the Christian is described as a walk. We're constantly taking steps. And he says, make sure you order those steps according to what God has provided for us, consistent with our position in Christ and who Christ is. So Paul is exhorting believers here when he says, let us walk honestly, exhorting believers to make an honest impression to the world, to live consistently outwardly with what is true of us inwardly, which is what Paul is constantly drawing us to do. So he says in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Don't walk as if your deeds and everything was hidden in darkness. Walk as in the day, openly, honestly, not in rioting. Rioting has to do with carousals. It has to do with drunkenness and literally in this context, drinking parties. So the two are together here. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering. Chambering, an old English word, which has to do with sexual intercourse. And he's saying, don't live flippantly, morally. Chambering. Wantonness has to do with unbridled lust. Lust that is out of control. Lust that is not controlled by the Spirit of God. Out of control. Just do what you want. Do what your flesh wants. And keep doing it. Not in wantonness. Not in strife and envying. Strife. Fighting with one another. Wrangling against each other. Contention with each other. And envying. Put away envying. Jealousy. Which is an envious and contentious rivalry against others. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians tells us to take all of these things and take them off like a filthy garment that doesn't belong on us. Take it off. Walk away from it. Turn your back to it. It is high time. It is the dawn. The night is far spent. Wake up. Live differently. Live seriously. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Jewish leadership because they couldn't discern the times. In Matthew chapter 16, you can't tell the times. You should, but you can't. Paul is telling us, wake up. You should know what time it is. And because you know what time it is, you should wake up. Notice what he says here. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Interesting that there are many passages that are the at-hand passages. When John the Baptizer was here, he proclaimed to Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Means it's here, it's coming. When Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom, he said the same thing. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he commissioned the 12, he commissioned them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand for us. We're living in the dawn of God's program. The night is far spent. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Then he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live life in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, gives a command. He says, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, the picture there is one of how we live. So here we're living in this new sphere of life. New sphere of life, which is we're living in the context of grace. We're living in the context of being in the Spirit, new life in Christ, filled with His righteousness, His truth, His Spirit. And then there's a wrong path to take. We are to live here. Always live in this context. All right, in this realm, in this sphere of the grace of God. But there are times when we are tempted to go on a different path. And this is a path of sin. And Paul says, do not make provisions for the flesh. Cut it off. Do not make provisions for the flesh so that you're going in a path that is evil, that is sinful. Let's put it another way. The strategy for victory, which is where God wants us to live, the strategy for victory is to avoid situations that enable defeat. The strategy for victory is to avoid situations that lead to defeat. So at what point do we say, well, I can go on this path for a while. I can enjoy this path. I'm strong enough. I can turn back anytime I want to. Fool. I'm a fool for thinking that. I don't understand my own flesh. I don't understand my own passions and lusts. I don't understand the potential that I have in me that is in my flesh, where there dwells no good thing, to keep going, and I don't have the power in me to turn back. What Paul is saying is, cut it off right here. Do not embark on a path that leads to defeat. That's the path to victory. It's to avoid those situations that enable defeat. The strategy for victory. And you know, that's what Paul is saying is, wake up. Stop living here as if my life didn't matter, as if it was all about pleasure and sin and lust and coveting. And no, stop. Wake up. Life is serious. The night is far spent. The dawn is here. And we need to live that way. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse, and make not provision for the flesh. You know, the word provision is an interesting word. The word provision is literally, so making provision for the flesh is the word for forethought. And that's where the battles of life are fought, in the mind. That's why Paul begins with Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when our minds are renewed, when they're renewed by the Word of God, we will not allow forethought for lust and sinful passions to get in there. Make not provision for the flesh. Why would Paul say that to the Roman believers? Why would he say to them to stop, to cut off the works of darkness? Because some of those were manifest among them. Why would he say, walk honestly? Because some were not. Why would he say, not in rioting and drunkenness and in immorality and in strife and envying? Why would he say that to them? Because that was true of many believers there. And why would he say, is it a waste of time to say to you and to me, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof? Is it a waste of time because, oh, we're so good, we know how to live this life? No, we don't. You and I struggle. We all struggle with what? The flesh. And Paul says, stop making provision. Stop giving forethought so that you're feeding the flesh. No, stop. And so the strategy for victory is to avoid situations that lead to defeat. And our flesh doesn't like that. Because our flesh likes to see how far on that path we can go. And how much enjoyment we can get. That's not a renewed mind. That's not waking up out of sleep. That's living life in a way that God has never designed for us to live.